Well, we come to the last chapter of 1 Samuel, and we just spring a little into 2 Samuel. I hope in the next few Sundays, with a little break for Christmas time, to look at one or two subjects in 2 Samuel. We won't go through that book in as much detail as we have the first book of Samuel, but see some important things in the sequel to the life of David as he becomes king. But here, let's look at chapter 31. Of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul, upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadad and Melchishua, Saul's sons, and the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Well, in this chapter we have the sad end of a very sad man. Well, he had been gifted with many privileges as the king of Israel, its first king. Well, we read right at the beginning of his introduction to this book that Saul was head and shoulders above all the others in Israel. He was a giant of a man in that sense, that ordinary sense. He came from a wealthy family, a wealthy agricultural family. He was chosen to be the king of Israel, and he was given a heart to take the kingdom and to rule and to fight the enemies of Israel. Well, he was a farmer before, and so the Lord had to do something to his mind and to his heart to sort of ennoble him to be a king and to fight for his people. He had the most perfect and godly human guide, Samuel. Samuel, the prophet, one of the great prophets, mentioned in other prophecies as one of the great men, along with Daniel and Job, this man Samuel. Well, he had access to, as it were, the word of God through this prophet. Samuel was like a Bible to him. He could ask him any time, and Samuel was so willing to advise Saul and to help him, even though Samuel now was quite old. And of course, by the time we reach this, he had gone to be with the Lord. But also, Saul, through the high priest, had direct guidance to God through that high priest, through the Urim and the Thummim, those special stones that the high priest had when on occasion he could seek guidance and direction from God. Well, we know what Saul did there. He killed the high priest. Many of the priests, and only one of the sons of the high priest escaped, Abiathar, to be with David and to be the next high priest. Well, also Saul had the Lord's promised help for victory over those nations that were still under the ban of Almighty God because of their terrible wickedness. Why, these nations were child sacrifices and all sorts of other wicked things, these Canaanites round about, and especially the Amalekites, and so they were to be destroyed. So there was so much going for Saul, but he was never converted. He was never converted. He was never a believer, though he retained sometimes a godly language and an outward conformity to God's commandment. He never really showed any inward inclination to follow the Lord wholly. He is described as goodly, but not godly. Goodly, but not godly. And soon after his appointment, he showed signs that he was not the Lord's. Oh, friends, so many today, so many churches, so many that show good signs, have the right language, and you might think, well, here's a Christian brother, here's a Christian sister. Well, friends, we come back to this: you must be born again. We must undergo Christian conversion. We must know the forgiveness of God. There must be a true seeking of the Lord if ever we're truly to be his. It doesn't matter what language we pick up. It doesn't matter what knowledge we have of the scripture. None of these things count. We must be those that are humbled under the mighty hand of God and seek his forgiveness and his blessing. This is what we teach the children in our Sunday school, and this is what we all need to know. We must be the Lord's. We must undergo a spiritual new birth. We must be saved, converted. Well, we see that this never happened to Saul. It never happened to Saul as it happened to David, as we have all the evidence for David in the Psalms and his life, the way he loved the Lord, and for Jonathan, Saul's son, clearly a believer, clearly a follower of the Lord. And that's why there was this great kinship between David and Jonathan. Oh, we hate to hear of any filthy language concerning the love that Jonathan had for David and David for Jonathan. This is nothing of the case. These two men, they loved the Lord. They were comrades in arms, not just in physical arms, but in spiritual arms. And they fought the battles of the Lord. That's what drew them so close together, as it has so often happened in amongst the Lord's people. People being brought so close to each other because they love the Lord and they want to see his work done. Of course, that is what is described by David as his love for Jonathan surpassing the love of women. Of course, it was not on a physical level at all. It was something of the heart, something noble, spiritual, deep and wonderful. Something that we rarely see. Even today, even sadly amongst the Lord's people, or that we might be drawn closer together in comradeship, arm in arm, as it were, proclaiming the work of the Lord and his gospel. Well, we see that here, but I'm running ahead of myself in my sermon. Well, there was so much going for him. His two early mistakes, you remember, and great disobedience were on occasion he offered a sacrifice himself. He entered into the priest's office and he offered a sacrifice. Well, that was terrible. There was a king later, King Uzziah, that did such a thing, and God turned him to be a leper. It was a great mistake. All the Israelites knew that only the priests could offer the sacrifice. So it was a great mistake, and it was done in pride, and it was done out of the feeling he could do what he liked. He disregarded the commandments of God, so that was a great insight into his disobedience. But then also he was sent to fight against the Amalekites and to destroy them. The Amalekites were one of the filthiest nations that were around at that time. We hardly like to describe them in a public meeting like this. They were awful and they were under the ban of God. And God sent Saul through Samuel to destroy them. But he was supposed to destroy everything, but he made a profit of it. And of course, they brought back much cattle and wealth. When God said it all had to be destroyed, that it wasn't anything to do with conquering another nation so that you could become wealthy, it was all the judgment of God on a wicked, wicked nation. But Saul wasn't interested in that. He never saw it. He never understood it. And he saved the king as well as some sort of prize. So there again, he thwarted the command of God. And then also we know that at the very last moments, just before this battle, where he met his faithful end, he consulted a witch. He consulted a witch. Wow. Of course, that is the reason given in the book of Chronicles. One of the great reasons why God destroyed him, took him away in his anger. Well, this is Saul. And then to crown his life, well, we see he commits suicide. We look at this here this morning. What a wretched subject, friends. But we will find some comfort in this as we look at it here this morning. The sadness of the person of Saul stems so much from the many privileges that were his and how he threw them all away. And this is, of course, the great lesson for many in this world, especially those that have had many insights into the Word of God and the society of real Christian believers, that in the end their experiences have not been mixed with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they are lost. We have the famous words of the Saviour in Matthew 7, "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, says the Saviour, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name have we not done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you were never converted. You were never born again. You were never mine. You were never real followers of me. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." They are some of the most harrowing words of our Bible. To think that there are many that supposedly have done many wonderful things for the Saviour, And yet the Lord said, but they were never born again. They did it for their own egos or for their own fancy and feeling, or feeling some safety in works. Oh, friends, we have to say that Saul, in his spiritual madness, thought so little of his great privileges that he played fast and loose with them, that he ruined his life and he lost his soul. What a warning for us. May the Lord bless us that we might truly seek his salvation. We would not over-spiritualise this chapter 31, but it clearly depicts the judgment of God on an unbeliever. It is an insight into the coming day of doom for those that have not loved the Saviour and trusted in him, not experienced his converting power. It should therefore be the most powerful incentive to us to bring the gospel to folk in this dark district of London, to pray for our gospel service on a Sunday night and for the Sunday school as we bring in the children and teach them the gospel. Oh, it's so important that people should be saved. It is especially clear that those who have been brought near to God but have not sought and found the Saviour will be dealt with by God's anger and fury. This is also clearly shown in Saul's tragic and just end. And all this is so fearful, so climactic to this book, so thorough a judgment. Look here, first of all, verse 1, we see that his army is defeated. Israel fled from the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. Three of his sons are killed there in verse 2. As the enemy followed them, Jonathan is slain, and his two brothers, those that would have reigned after Saul, so he hoped. And then Saul is sorely wounded there in verse 3 as the archers hit him, and even that hope of escape was gone. But then we might say even worse, because this verse 4 shows that he was utterly abandoned by God. As we see, he says to his armour bearer, draw your sword, thrust me through, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armour bearer is too frightened to do such a thing. Well, here we see he's abandoned. God doesn't rescue him in this situation. He contemplates taking his own life, and then he does so, and he falls upon his own sword, as you see there in these verses. Well, what's happening here? Excuse me. And what is for our help as we look at such a sad and such a wretched thing? We see here that he expresses no concern for his soul, no concern for his eternal soul, no last cry to God for forgiveness, as there seldom is, friends, from people that live their lives without God or through their lives. It's very rare that anyone should in the last moments cry out to God for forgiveness. It just doesn't seem to happen very often at all. And here we see in this situation he doesn't consider at all that he's about to face his Maker. Now, you may know that there is a seeming contradiction as to how Saul met his death. In the very next chapter, the first chapter of 2 Samuel, we see that an Amalekite comes to David. And the Amalekite has the crown in his hand and some ornaments that were well known to be Saul's. And David said, well, how did you get these? And this Amalekite says, well, I was on Mount Gilboa and I saw Saul. He wasn't quite dead, but it wasn't going to be long. I could see he was dying, and he asked me to kill him, so I took my sword and I killed him, and I've brought these bracelets to you. And David is devastated, and he has this man executed for killing the Lord's anointed, whom he David had saved on many occasions. And we think, well, what's going on here? There seem to be two accounts of how Saul died. One in chapter 31, where Saul kills himself, and then in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, where it seems that Amalekite killed him. Which one are we to take? Well, of course, the critics love this. They say, there you go, the Bible contradicts itself. But friends, for Christian students of the Bible, this is so easy for us as we look at such a thing. And this is a good lesson in studying the scripture. If the question is asked, which version is the true one? And especially if we're going to be critical, this is really easy. Chapter 31 is a narrative. You can read the chapter and say, this is what the Holy Spirit is telling us what happened, what was said, and what was done. Saul committed suicide. In the next chapter, we can believe again that all that was said and done, except that we can see that what the Amalekite said was a lie. It was a lie. The Holy Spirit records the lie that the man says, even that David believed him. And in fact, this Amalekite lost his life for it, because David thought that he had lifted up his hand against the Lord's anointed. But chapter 31 is all, if you like, the Bible telling us what happened. And we can be sure that this is the right version. There were not two versions. The Amalekite lied to curry favour with David. It's all too easy for words. But the critics of scripture, well, they're so ridiculous in their fault finding. And many other situations in the Bible like that we have no difficulty in dealing with at all. We say the Bible is true. Well, that's a rather bland statement. It is absolutely true. It is the word of God. God cannot lie. But you see, God recalls the lies of men. He records exactly what happens, and of course we understand that how the scripture is written. So in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we have faithfully recorded for us by the Holy Spirit what this Amalekite did, and how he lied, and how he tried to hoodwink David into thinking that he'd rid him of his enemy, and how he was executed for it. Well, that's how we understand the scripture, and it's all too straightforward for words. So there are two rules of scripture interpretation, and they are these. Everything that is recorded is true, but then even the lies are recorded faithfully, the lies of men, not of God, of course. And we must see from the narrative that what we are being told, as in chapter 31, was what actually happened. And in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, we are being told what someone said happened, which of course in that case was a lie. If we ask how the Amalekite had the crown and Saul's bracelets, well, it was most probable that he came across them as he was going over the battlefield and getting the spoil, as often happened after such a battle, and thought how he might gain an even greater reward if he went to David, but instead he lost his life for it. Well, chapter 31 gives God's description of Saul's death. And here, Holy Scripture tells us the truth. Well, look here, chapter 31, verse 5. And when his armour bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. The armour bearer was afraid to take the king's life. And even in death, Saul's actions led others to do wickedness. And as the armour bearer himself follows Saul's example, it's almost as if every last detail will be recorded against Saul in the judgment, that even the manner of his death caused others to sin. This is also frightening, friends, as we think about it. So as Saul lived, so he died, proud and jealous, a terror to himself and to all about him, having neither a fear of God nor any hope in him. And it's very important to see one great lesson that the Bible teaches here. Just as Saul takes his own life, so he also destroys his own soul. Some speak very strongly of God's sovereignty, and they say that a man or woman has no control over their own destiny, that if God does not save them, well, there's nothing they can do about it. But though great is the mystery of God's sovereignty, we see even in the life of Saul that he was entirely responsible for his unbelief. That just as surely as he took his own life, he lost his own soul. Our Lord has said, what shall a man gain if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And here Saul had all his life spurned all the glorious privileges that were his, selling himself to do evil and turning away from God's mercy. He would have no excuse in the judgment. We're reminded of a verse in Hebrews 3, 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. All the suicides of Scripture come from unbelievers. Ahithophel, who was a great friend of David, but joined in the rebellion of Absalom. Well, in David's time, Ahithophel was the great counsellor. He said something, everyone believed it. No one doubted it. Everyone went along with what he said. When he followed Absalom, the very first piece of advice he gave to the new government, well, it was ignored and turned from it. And he went home, put his house in order and hanged himself. He was an unbeliever. He rebelled against David. There was a king called Zimri who killed one of the other kings of Israel. And he went into his palace. And when he saw he was going to lose his life, well, he burnt the palace down upon himself. Clearly, an unbeliever. Saul here, surely an unbeliever. And Judas, the great example of Scripture, of a wretched man, betrayer of the Lord, we also know that he committed suicide. So all the suicides of Scripture are from unbelievers. Actually, suicide was very rare amongst the Israelites. They had the law of God. Not one of these suicides was due to insanity or mental instability. Their final crime was enormous and their judgment followed. Suicide seems to be increasing in our land today. I hear there's one of the main causes of young men dying. Suicide. That's an amazing statistic. Wretched. Horrible. It is no longer a crime in Britain to attempt it. It was at one time. Many speak of assisted suicide. The Bible is clearly against such a thing. We have the greatest sympathy in some circumstances. We understand even some believers have been in such mental agony and have been in such a state that we don't condemn them for it. We leave them in God's hand, of course. But generally speaking, suicide is against the law of God. Of course, there are tragic cases, and we're very careful how we speak of them, where help was needed and perhaps not really given. But suicide remains in God's eyes a breaking of the commandment, thou shalt not kill. I think, if anything, the chapter here shows the absolute, even clinical nature of the judgment of God. Saul's battle is lost. His sons are lost. His life is lost. His soul is lost. Even his body then is mutilated and then burned so that there's not a trace. What an end. What a picture of the end of an unbeliever. How we need to rescue the perishing and to seek the dying spiritually that they might know the Lord. You see here in verse 7. And when the men of Israel were on the other side of the valley, those that were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled. The battle was lost. Saul and his sons were dead. They forsook their cities. There was a large evacuation of the land. And then the Philistines came and dwelt in a very much larger area than their own country before. Well, the land is abandoned wholesale. And then in verse 8, the Philistines come the next day to see the slain. They find Saul and the sons. They cut off Saul's head, verse 9, strip him of his armour, which would have been the best armour in Israel, you understand that, and sent to the land of the Philistines round about. Well, it was a national celebration. This great victory over Israel, it wasn't just a tiny battle, this was one whole country against another, and there was a great victory for the Philistines, and they went to worship in the houses of their idols. You see how they fastened the body of Saul and his sons to a wall in Bethshan. Well, such a wretched thing to do. Well, now the men of Jabesh Gilead, we read in verse 11, they rose up that night when they heard what had happened to Saul. Verse 12, they took the body of Saul, they stole it away, and the body of the sons, took it back to their city of Jabesh and burnt them there, and took their bones and buried them under a tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. You may remember it was Jabesh Gilead that had been the first people of Israel that Saul in his early reign had saved. Well, the king of the Ammonites wanted to take out all their right eyes. And they called to Saul to help them. And Saul had a great victory, an initial victory in his reign. And so the men of Jabesh were especially appreciative of Saul and did this last rites for his body. Well, friends, you see what happens here. They had pity and kindness on this wretched man. Well, we have to finish this morning with David's eulogy over Saul and Jonathan, because we want to mention David's great friendship again with Jonathan, and also David's magnanimity, which shows again David's restoration. He'd been in a bad place when he went over to the Philistines himself, but now he's well back with the Lord and in fellowship with his God. And his praise of God for keeping him all those years, and the fact that he showed not the slightest resentment to his old enemy, which surely must be a great lesson for us. So look there in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel and verse 17. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan. Well, you see in verse 19, he expresses sorrow over the fall of the mighty. Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thine high places. How are the mighty fallen? And then he denounces and deplores any exultation amongst the enemy. Look there in verse 20. Don't tell it in Gath. May the news not reach the streets of Ascalon. These are the main cities of the Philistines. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Well, it did happen, but David didn't want it to happen. He didn't want anyone to triumph over the killing of the Israelites and the slaying of Saul and his sons. And then also here David celebrates Saul's valour and his military renown. Look in verse 21. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil, as if he were a common soldier, as if he weren't even the king. Verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Well, this is how they'd lived their lives, fighting against the enemies of Israel. They were fearless in their onslaught of the enemy, and David celebrates that in these wonderful words. And then he most lovingly applauds the devotion of Jonathan to his father. Verse 23. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Well, we know that there were some pretty difficult times between Saul and Jonathan, his son. But generally speaking, as David says, they were together. Saul never deserted his father. He fought alongside him as his chief general. There was such a devotion there from Jonathan to his father. And David here calls on the people to weep over him that had done so much for them. Verse 24, ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. Remember what he did for you. He clothed you in scarlet. That was expensive clothing. It meant that they had a time of prosperity under this kingship of Saul as he fought the enemies round about. Other delights who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. Remember him, Israelites, who brought you such peace and prosperity over those long years of his reign. We also note here that nothing is said of his faults. Saul's faults from David, they are charitably veiled in this funeral lament. Well, here is the great loss of mighty men from David. Verse 25, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. Jonathan, well, is his chief loss. The chief loss for David at the moment is Jonathan, his soulmate, his fellow believer. Oh, that experience of friendship he had with him, and the loyalty and the understanding that Jonathan had at this time towards David and his father Saul. All that stemmed from their common faith in the Lord, in Jehovah. Starting on that grand occasion when David slew Goliath, all with his trust in the Lord. Jonathan understood that. He saw it all. Marvellous, wonderful that was to Jonathan, and all this love that they had for each other. It far exceeded any ordinary love known amongst men and women. Well, in drawing all this together, we make a few comments of application for ourselves just to close. We have no real earthly enemies. Satan uses people sometimes to get at us and come at us, but they're all duped and blind in many ways. They don't know how Satan is using them to upset them. Sorrow for them is much more Christian than rejoicing in their end. Many a godly persecuted person has prayed for their persecutors. We see it going on in many places in the world today, and certainly down the years of church history. Well, when we can say something good, well, we should try to. Let there be no bitterness with those that oppose us. Only desires to see them saved. This is what I believe we see here in the way David reacts to the death of Saul and Jonathan. Well, let us own that even unbelievers are used of God sometimes for our good. Even governments are for our benefit. And though we deplore so much, we would be careful what we say concerning our government and those that have the rule over us. There are general qualities that God has given that can certainly be praised. Qualities of mind in some of the folk, even in our country and in the world, and of the body, as we look at great sportsmen and women. This is something we praise, for God has made our bodies fearfully and wonderfully. And then, of course, concerning those that are in the arts and in many achievements, and the heroism, of course, the heroism and courage of some, and the doggedness of some in fields like medicine and science, seeking out solutions to very, very difficult problems. Well, we can praise God for those things that he has given to us to share. God has given to many, even unbelievers, so much that has benefited us. And we should not dismiss it all because of the pride of man and because of his unbelief. But more than all that, we praise God for the godly, as David here does for Jonathan. We praise God for the godly that have gone on before us to glory and have been our great inspiration, and the ones that we follow, especially we think of the Apostle Paul, as we are meant to do in the New Testament. Well, as David laments Jonathan and thinks of all the good that he did him, so we also must do such a thing. We admire the grace that worked in their lives. We would emulate some and hope and pray that a double portion of their spirit may rest upon us. We await for them in glory when we shall be together with our Saviour for all eternity. I love that old hymn that has this expression in it. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar, who follows in his train? Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears his cross below, he follows in his train. That martyr first, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save. Like him with pardon on his tongue, in midst of mortal pain, he prayed for them that did the wrong, who follows in his train. A glorious band, the chosen few, on whom the Spirit came, 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew, and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their heads, the death to feel, who follows in their train. A noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Saviour's throne rejoice, in robes of light arrayed. They climbed the steep ascent of heaven, through peril, toil and pain. O God, to us may grace be given, to follow in their train. Oh friend, we have the scriptures, we have a cloud of witnesses. May the Lord bless us as we think of Jonathan's and David's, and as we are warned by the Sauls of this world. May we know the grace of God in seeking to live a life, a converted life, that is for the Lord's glory. Amen.